From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
We're so glad you could join us today for Open Line Friday here on EWTN with America's favorite theologian, Colin Donovan. If you've got a question for Colin, do give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, if you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always shoot us an email, openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put either Friday in the subject line or Colin in the subject line, theology, something along those lines so that we'll know where to put that email when it comes in. Hey, Colin, happy Friday to you.
And happy Friday to you, too.
You know, it's a big deal. I thank you for that. It is a big deal today. The church notices the Feast of the Transfiguration. What are we talking about there?
Well, yeah, that feast is, of course, our Lord took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, meaning that that which had been restrained since the incarnation, as we're told by St. Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He gave up the glory of his divinity. He didn't give up his divinity, and he became man for our sake. Imagine if he had been walking the earth and glowing all the time as the glory came through his divinity, through his soul, and into his body. But he gave Peter, James, and John a look at that, of who he really was, and of the glory of that. And it was to prepare them for that other look that he would have on Friday of Holy Week on the cross, when he would seem anything like a god, and most of them fled. So it's a remarkable event that anticipates in its way the resurrection, although there the human body has now been fully glorified, but it has certainly had an impact on the apostles and no doubt strengthened them to know that whatever the Lord suffered, he would rise again on the third day. Mm-hmm. Even so, we know they were a little shaky.
I remember Adrienne and I going to the Church of the Transfiguration when we were in the Holy Land. It is quite a hike up that hill, whether you call it a hill or a mount or a mountain. It's quite a trek up there.
It is. You know, it's funny. I was asking Father Mitch about that today, because at the foot of Mount Tabor, about 2 miles away, they found they were building a playground for kids at an Arab village, and they found a 1,300-year-old Byzantine church with mosaics and the whole thing. You know, so I was asking him about this particular Muslim community, and it's a group that is very friendly to Israel and serve in the army, the Circassians. There's another village where they provide all the cab drivers that take you up the mountain. I don't know if you took the cab ride or not.
No, didn't take the cab ride, took the bus.
You took the bus. Well, if you remember, Scott Holtz and I went over there in 2000 for the network.
Yes.
And, of course, we had an escort from the Israeli Tourist Board, and she drove us up the mountain. But I remember all these cabs and just a lot of people there and a beautiful sight. You see all around. Mm-hmm. You see the Galilee. You can see Nazareth, and you can see the place where Armageddon is said to will occur at the end of time. Wow. The Valley of Megiddo. So it's quite a view of the Galilee and all around that part of the Holy Land.
Well, thank you. Thank you for unpacking that a little bit. We're going to get to a couple of emails here before we go to the phones, but I do want to give you that number right now, and that is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I forgot to mention, I'm Tom Price. Jack will be back with us next week. He's involved in a big operation. I won't even go into all that, but he'll be back very soon. So here is a question from Zach, who says, can you recommend a good translation of Vatican II?
There have been some criticisms of the translations. The most commonly used one is Flannery, which is not only a translation of Vatican II, but the post-Vatican II documents. Uh-huh. And then there's a second volume. And I think probably most people use that. There's another one, I believe it's Abbott, which probably is British in origin. And, of course, you can get the Vatican's own translations on the Vatican website.
Uh-huh.
So there are a number of them out there. I don't know that any of them is better than the other. The official texts are all in Latin, so that's what enters into the tradition with authority, and the translations are what translations usually are, you know, good efforts, and they may not capture everything in the best way. But I've always used Flannery, and there are criticisms of any of them, and that seems to be good enough for most purposes.
All right. Flannery will get you everywhere. There you go.
Yes.
Bad pun. All right. Here's one now. Here's one from Perina on YouTube, who says, I would like to know about the devotion of the first Saturdays. One of the criteria is to receive Holy Communion on that day. Well, this criteria cannot currently be fulfilled. So do we still fulfill the devotion?
Well, I think that's a good question. The issue of the first Saturday communion, which was instigated by Our Lady in appearing to the children of Fatima, mm-hmm. where she said she would told Sister Lucia, at this time just a young girl, that she would come later, and she did in the middle of the 1920s, to ask the communions of reparation on the first Saturdays of the month. And so this is what Our Lady asked for, communions of reparations, for the insults to the Blessed Mother. And we need to just look at the world around us today, what they're doing to statues and churches, to see how both Our Lord and Our Lady are being insulted and defamed, both in their doctrines, in their images, and so on. So this was what the first Saturdays are about. And the saying of the Rosary, the meditating on the mysteries of the Rosary, whether all five or picking one in particular and spending 15 minutes on that, that was part of the first Saturday. Being in the state of grace, obviously, which means confession, and then receiving Holy Communion. The confession need not be on that day. The Holy Communion ought to be on that day, but as the Zach noted, it's very hard to do.
Mm-hmm.
If you can get to Sunday Mass or Sunday Holy Communion, as many parishes are offering that, either because the church is open or drive-through, or some fashion like this, or watching on TV if you're one of the groups like I am that's, in greater danger. And then you go at communion time to receive communion. We have the advantage here of we have the TV mass at the chapel over here. And for those of us who work there, we can go in and sit in our offices and run over and get communion. That's not everybody's possibility. So if you can get it on Sunday, that would be fine. In fact, this question was asked of Our Lady by Sister Lucia at one point, and she said, yes, the priest can commute it to the Sunday. And so if you can get to communion on Sunday, mm-hmm. then that can satisfy the condition. And I think in these times, that's to be expected that it would.
Sure. Okay, Perina, thank you so much for your question. A real quick one here as we're going to break from Christopher. Can a faithful Catholic be buried with just the rite of committal and without the wake or without the funeral?
The wake, of course, is desirable, but it's not a necessary part mm-hmm. of it. Mm-hmm. The funeral obviously is desirable, especially if you're the soul that's in purgatory waiting for suffrages to be offered on your behalf. But yes, obviously, in the circumstances of today, we're seeing a lot of unordinary circumstances and situations. So to commit the body to the ground with the blessing of the ground, that certainly would be wonderful. The priest, if you can't have a funeral, I think to have a memorial mass said by the priest, which he can do with maybe a few of the family members. So I think there are ways to work around that, and it should be discussed with pastors as if you have a deceased member of the family who needs to be buried.
All right. Very good. Well, thank you so much for your question, Christopher. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to go to Yolie in Anaheim, California. I almost made her Dolly Parton. Yolie, Yolie. But that's not the case here. If you would like to call in, our phone number 833-288-EWTN. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great program this weekend here on EWTN Radio. It is called Conversations with Consequences with Dr. Gracie Christie and her great team. This weekend, they're going to be talking with the producer of the movie Fatima, Natasha Howes. This should be very, very interesting. Also, Dominican Father Thomas Petrie stops by to share the wonder of apparitions. A great weekend show just for you called Conversations with Consequences. Check it out Saturday, 5 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, and if you're ready now, it's time to go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's begin with Yoli in Anaheim, California, listening on Facebook. Yoli, what's on your mind today?
Oh, yes, hi. If I can please first bother you, because Catalina, like in Catalina, Catalina Guadarrama Chimel, she was stricken with COVID.
Okay.
If I can just have prayers for her, please.
Sure.
She's a very awesome, loving person. Thank you. God bless you. Also, I've heard... My question to you, I've heard people mentioning about the 3 days of darkness and we're supposed to have blessed candles. And if we go outside, people will perish. Can you do me a little bit, if that's true or not?
Well, I know that the mystics who spoke of it are either saints, blesseds, or venerables. And what they described was a period in the world in which there would be wars and revolutions and different things, pretty much as in the Gospels we see is predicted of all troubled times. I mean, this is just the nature of man. When man sins, the natural law, in other words, the consequences of sin catches up to him in its mistreatment of others or wars between nations, famines, and so on and so forth. So in some way, all of that is to be expected. But there will come a time when there will be a purification of the church. There will be revolutions and wars in association with that. And at the end of this period, is supposed to bring it to an end, especially the war element of it, by 3 days of darkness. Now, what that represents, whether it's a natural phenomena which is used by God in his providence to wake us up, this, of course, is a matter of interpretation. Or whether the discussion of this period of wars and so on and so forth and the 3 days of darkness has a sort of metaphorical significance regarding the trials and tribulations of those days. So it could be a literal 3 days of darkness, or it could be a figurative 3 days of darkness, such as you find similar prophecies in sacred scripture. Now, this is not a matter of the faith, but it is the matter of private revelation of saints who the church has given the test of the canonization process or beatification, if that's how far they've gone. and therefore has said these are people who are truthful, love God, serve God, their lives show heroism, spiritual heroism, and therefore what they say is credible. Similarly to, say, Fatima, where the church says it's worthy of belief. So this is the weight of that. Now, how exactly what it means in terms of a physical event, or if it has some metaphorical significance of 3 days, that in Scripture maybe that means 3 years, or what could mean something else, this is what we wait on God for, because we can't really know these things. We do know that when man sins, consequences happen. And when man's sin is so great that the natural consequences alone are not enough, or rise to a level that God himself allows greater consequences than man has further previously experienced, such as the flood in the sacred scripture, or this 3 days of darkness, then we don't know. There is perhaps a comparison with our time that is worth considering. And again, we're all speculating here. And that is, Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again. And so the 3 days of darkness is sometimes and very often connected with the trial of the church and the recovery of the church from that. The passion of the church, it has sometimes been referred to. There is probably good reason for thinking that that is a possible future. Whether it is our time or some future time, that is the tricky part. Obviously, many people suspect that we are in special times, if you will. But we're going to leave that to God. But yet we know that we will reap the fruits of what we sow, and therefore, at some point in history, these events will come as a purifying fire that prepares the world for the second coming, as was predicted by St. Faustina. And so, but we can wait on God's timing, because usually our timing is wrong anyway.
Good point. Yoli, thank you so much for your call, and we'll certainly keep your friend in our prayers. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Colin, 833-288-3986. Here is Sally in LaSalle, Illinois, a first-time caller. Sally, what's on your mind today?
Hi, sir. As I was telling someone before, I have a friend who, for lack of a better term, she's had a lot of premarital sex, and I'm just worried she's not going to heaven. I want to see her in heaven. I just want some advice on what to say to her or what to pray for, because I'm really worried about her soul.
Yeah, and first of all, there are a lot of saints in heaven who did that. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, describes the kind of person, you know, he was. And maybe your friend is living such a life as Augustine lived. But yet Augustine is one of the greatest fathers of the church, one of the two most important Western fathers, Latin writing fathers. So nobody is written. We write nobody off. But yeah, obviously, if we love people, we're concerned about their behavior. It depends on what they're subject to. You know, if they or what they respect the authority of, if they respect the authority of the scriptures, then obviously there's sufficient information in the sacred scriptures, in, you know, in the pursuit of purity, as our Lord spoke of, that even lusting at somebody was a sin of adultery. Well, obviously it's not physically, so it must be the broader question of misplaced and misguided sexuality that is not done within marriage, and within the love of the man and the woman in marriage. And then there are the more explicit condemnations in, for instance, Romans, in the first chapter of Romans. So if the person is subject to or is prepared to accept the authority of Scripture, it's there for them. Well, sort of like the previous question on the 3 days of darkness, sometimes it takes the natural law to give them a good slap up the side of the face before they do it. And it ought to be obvious to anybody who has is living today that the consequences of such behavior can not only be medical. There's obvious potential consequence of having a child and then being faced with that consequence, but there are also the medical consequences that we know comes about through sexually transmitted diseases, some of which can kill. And so this is the natural law at work. And sometimes, you know, you maybe need to start out with, say, have you thought about where this behavior of yours might lead you? You know, do you really want to have to care for a child at your age outside of marriage? Because we know how men are. Some of them take responsibility. Many of them don't.
That's right.
And so you might start out there. If you don't think she would be moved by the authority of Scripture, then maybe just a little bit of fraternal common sense might start her on the path. So I think the statistics socially are otherwise are bad as well. There's I think it's the University of Virginia has an institute which studies marriage. And the statistics of marital success and happiness of people who sleep around before they're married and that are pretty abysmal. High divorce, high unhappiness ratings, the difficulty, obviously, of you've made sex the object of your pursuit and not a person with whom you want to be with for the rest of your life. That has psychological and emotional consequences. So there's a lot of data out there on this subject. And so that's another sort of natural law approach to the person. Scripture is pretty clear. There's no question about that. The natural law is pretty clear, too.
Absolutely. Sally, thank you so much for your call. I know that my wife and her work at our local crisis pregnancy center, usually she cannot, go to the scriptures to say, do you realize this, this, and this?
Yeah.
So she has to use medical information, especially, various forms of contraception. You know, this can lead to cancer. This other thing can lead to STDs. I mean, there's all kinds of data out there.
That's right. And just, assuming she probably is using contraception as well in order to avoid one consequence, A, it's not foolproof.
Yeah.
B, they're just the other day, data suggesting that you're more subject to COVID if you're contracepting. The reason being that data has already shown that the pill has a greater risk of blood clots. And so this is an even greater risk now with the COVID,
for
so a compounded risk. So there is good medical data. So if the fear of God won't set them on the straight, perhaps the common sense will.
Perhaps so. All right, let's go to Carl now in Commerce Township, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. We have enough time for you to lay out your question, Carl, and then we'll answer it for you on the other side of the break. What's on your mind today?
What's on my mind is there are three or four authorized Eucharistic prayers. And I've been to a retreat where the retreat master, which was an order, made up their own Eucharistic prayer with a, they bring a folder out and they say a Eucharistic prayer, which is no similarity to the authorized ones. In fact, that just happened at our parish a few months ago when we had one of these order priests in there. And he opens up a folder and says a Eucharistic prayer out of this folder. I'd like to get your take on this.
All right. Well, I'm sure Colin has quite a bit to say on that.
Yeah.
And we will get to that on the other side of the break. So, Carl, sit tight if you would, please. We'll also be talking with Alexandra in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Also, Sean standing by. And we've got a couple lines open for you as well. That's why they call it Open Line Friday, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN to answer your theological type questions at 833-288-EWTN. So before the break, we were talking with Carl in Commerce Township, Michigan. He was asking about an order priest who was using a Eucharistic prayer that did not seem to be one of the four. So what about that, Colin?
Sure.
Is that a kosher thing to do?
Well, I think you'd have to ascertain whether it was one of the others, because there is a whole volume of Marian ones, which you normally hear only on Marian feast days.
Okay.
And there are also, I think the number is something like 11 altogether, because there are some for special occasions, such as masses in association with reconciliation or something like this. So there are other ones besides the four. If you're used to hearing the four, then you notice when one of the other ones. That being said, and they could be printed out of the missal in a folder for carrying from place to place to place.
Mm-hmm.
That may be happening, or as he suggests, somebody has written their own canon. And I remember very well the bad old days when that was not too uncommon, actually. Hopefully we're past that. So I'm hoping that he's wrong and it's just one he's not familiar with, and that the priest has mimeographed, to use a 60s word there, and Xeroxed, another 80s or 90s word, photocopied, in other words, and brought with him for convenience. That's possible, but it also could be what he's suggesting.
Okay.
And of course, what he is suggesting is absolutely and totally contrary to the law. If you see the news report today about the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith with Pope Francis's signature condemning as invalid baptisms offered in the name of the community and not using any of the formulas, they cite the Second Vatican Council, of course, and the canon law, both of which that say no one other than the Apostolic See, in other words, Rome, has the authority to change, alter, or do similar to any of the liturgical texts. So that would definitely be not only a no-no, but it might be very bad if it somehow the language invalidated, say, the consecration.
Yikes. Okay. Hey, Carl, thank you so much for your call. We appreciate it. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Three lines open at the moment. Three are ready to go on the air, but we've got three lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Alexandra is listening in Spokane, Washington on Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Alexandra. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for all you do. I have a question about a passage in Sirach chapter 42, verse 14, that sounds very, very harsh on its own. I was wondering if you could give some insight into it.
Okay, what's that number again, Sirach?
Chapter 42,
42,
verse 14.
14, okay. Go ahead.
Our screener says that is better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good, and it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace. What are we talking about there?
Well, yeah, that's definitely pretty harsh. I'm not exactly sure. Remember, even the people, ancient peoples, were captive of whatever their cultures were.
Mm-hmm.
This is, I guess, a kind of wisdom as it was in those days. Obviously, the state of women was much lower than it is today.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, there is either a benign interpretation of that. Let's see if you go back a little further. Let's see if it enlightens it at all. Do not look upon anyone for beauty. Do not sit in the midst of women, for from garments comes the moth, and from the woman comes woman's wickedness. They're talking about the attractiveness of women leading men astray, which certainly has a lot of history to it. So that's, I think, perhaps the context, the guile, the attractiveness. Perhaps today, if men were more modest with women, in other words, very careful, there wouldn't be as much sin, and likewise women. So that's about the only take I can get from this. It's a caution. It's a call to be modest rather than to put yourself in the midst of temptation. Along those lines.
Very good. Alexandra, thank you so much for your call. Our call screener, Ryan, says it's probably not the best passage to use at a wedding. Which
No, I don't think so. I don't think so.
Probably we'll set that one aside. All right, it is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Let's go to a quick email. This is from Jose, who says, if a Catholic felt the call to the priesthood, but also wanted to marry, could he just switch to a different rite where Catholic priests can be married before ordination? For example, the Greek Catholic rite? Any thoughts there, Colin?
No, because you need grounds for switching, and those are not considered grounds. Marriage into a family, tradition of a family, of something of this nature, it's just generally not going to be permitted. You need to change your rite, and there are rules with regard to that. If you're baptized into the Roman Rite, or you're baptized into the Melkite or Maronite or Syro-Malabar or whatever, you should be persevering in receiving those principal sacraments, at least in that rite. Obviously, you can go to Mass and go to confession in any rite, or be anointed for sickness, but marriage and holy orders and so on would be done in the rite in which you were born, unless you were transferred with the permission of the Holy See. So that would be the difficulty with that.
Okay, very good. And Jose, thank you so much for your email. By the way, if you want to send us an email for a future show, the address openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Sean in Atlanta, listing on our great affiliate there, The Quest. Hello, Sean. What's on your mind today?
Yeah, my sister believes in the rapture. In fact, she gave me a handout that her church is studying on the rapture, and it looks like one of the primary scriptures is 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. Now, her rationale in the rapture is that God has always rescued his people out of danger, and they didn't get harmed, such she mentions the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. How do I explain to her that the rapture is not biblical?
Well, the rapture is biblical, but it's at the end of the world when all the trials and tribulations of the end are over, not out of the trials and tribulations of the end. You know, it's fine to look.
Colin, are you still there? We have frozen. We're gonna reconnect with Colin in just a second here. Well, that's okay. Let me just tell you that you're listening to Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Colin, of course, not working here at the studios of EWTN. He is at home, and that is a wonderful thing. Are you back with us, Colin?
I don't know. Can you hear me?
Now we can hear you. Go right ahead with your answer for Sean.
Okay. Sure. Yeah. The Old Testament is something that looks forward to the new. But what we find in the New Testament is sort of conditioned naturally by what our Lord says. And one of the things he said was, take up your cross and follow me. And he said also that the disciple is not excused from what the master suffers. So there's a lot in the New Testament which would suggest that it's the lot of the Christian not to be exempted from suffering, but rather to enter into it in a Christ-like way, whether it's the daily sufferings of life and the pains of sickness and heartache and so on and so forth, or the greater sufferings that will come. And so the church reads 1 Thessalonians 4 as something that will occur at the end of the world, that we will not be exempted from what Christ himself said. And as I noted earlier with regard to the prophetic tradition within the Catholic Church, and it continued after the apostles, this is what among the saints you still find that prophetic tradition. Not equal to the scripture, but worthy of our attention and belief. And in that tradition, there will be a trial of the church, a passion of the church, if you will. and that this is the immediate preparation for the period before the end. And so maybe there's an analogy there to the death and resurrection of Christ, the schooling of the apostles, and then finally the ascension of our Lord. And so human history will come to an end. And the rapture is when, at the end of time, we are raptured to be with God. And the context, too, in St. Paul is that those who have died before or those who die at the end are of neither one or of any advantage. We will all go to be with the Lord, and we will be with the Lord for eternity, not to be then planted back in this world of sorrows for the sake of some earthly glory. I mean, to me, I find that viewpoint, which is less than 200 years old, really quite ridiculous. No, when it all comes to an end, we're not going to be brought back and set down in some way to rule sinners for however 1,000 years. No, we will go to be with the Lord. We will be resurrected. We will go to be with the Lord, and that's it. That's the end. And so that's the rapture that the church has believed in. The rapture of the dispensationalists is, like I said, less than 200 years old. It presumes, of course, that the Catholic Church is not what it says it is. It presumes, of course, that that church has to be formed and that it will be in the world as a visible sign. Well, then Christ blew it. I mean, really, seriously, Tom, yeah. He blew it, didn't he? He left an inconsistent, inconsequential, unstable and institution that would not be there from the time he left to the time he returns. And that's just not what he did.
Okay.
He said, and lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. And when the end of the age comes, he will be with the church.
All right. And Sean, we hope that's helpful for you and for your sister as well. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. I want to tell you about a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing. And it's called Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church by our very own Open Line host, Father Mitch Pacwa. He brings consolation to all those who have been abused, wounded, or scandalized by the wickedness of some priests and bishops. Father takes you on a reassuring exploration of the Gospels to show how Christ anticipated the sins of the clergy and the hierarchy. He reinforces what Christ's parables teach us. The solution, Father says, lies in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection and the apostles' response to the risen Lord. This is a great book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. It's a very good idea. All right, check it out. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Let's go to Karen now in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Karen, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I have a question about Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 to 32. I believe it's the parable of the two sons. So one of the sons is, they're both asked to work the land from their father. One works the land. One said he will and doesn't. The other one says he won't, but winds up working the land. So my son had to do a report on the homilies, and the priest was talking about that. And for his homework, it was which one did what Jesus asked, and it turned out to be the one who said, yes, I'll do it, but then didn't do it in the end. So I'm a little confused by that because, I mean, I get on surface why it's good that he said, yeah, I'll do it, but at the end, he didn't do it.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know who's interpreting that, but that wouldn't be my interpretation. I don't think that would be a consistent one either. No. A lot of people say, yeah, 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 and then, you know, did our Lord not say that, you know, that the people, there will be people who will say yes, but they're not the ones who ultimately will sit at the table with him.
Mm-hmm.
That to many people, if you look at it this way, from a human perspective, compliant people sometimes will say, oh, yes, I'll do that. And then they won't do it. Sometimes strong-willed people will say, no, I won't do that. And then they think about it. And then they're now all aboard with what it is mm-hmm. that they've been asked to do. Mm-hmm. These are the two sons to me. That the person who says no, maybe because that's their emotional reaction, will sometimes be then often the one who comes back and says, yeah, I want to do this. And they'll do it with energy. Whereas the person who just sort of said yes and goes along and plays the game, you know, when the Pope talks about those who are vocation-oriented and climbing the ladder and want to get a career and get ahead, and that's what they say. They say, yes, yes, yes. Yes, Father. Yes, Bishop. Yes, Holy Father. But rather need somebody with the emotional zeal and energy to, when they finally say yes, they mean it. And they'll carry that through to the end. This is really two different classes of people, and I think it's fairly representative of the human race.
Okay. Karen, thank you so much for your call. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Let's go to Marianne in Villa Ridge, Missouri, listening on her Amazon Echo device. Hey, Marianne, what's on your mind today?
Yes. I had listened to the question earlier that you just finished talking about. And
sure.
My question is, if you see someone, a priest, doing something wrong during the Mass, referring to the earlier caller, I wrote this down,
mm-hmm,
who
sure.
would you report it to?
Well, you know, the priest is the assistant of the bishop. He's not the bishop. I would do what our Lord himself counsels in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, he says, if somebody has wronged you, take somebody with you, and you go and you talk. Then you take two, and then you bring it to the church. So, first of all, verify that what you thought was wrong was really wrong, and that it was seriously wrong. You know, there are a lot of things where we get used to the customary way things are done, and then a priest doesn't do it quite the way we're used to, and we think, that's not how I'm used to seeing the Mass be said, or how he does it, or this, that. So you need to find out the facts and find out whether it's truly wrong and whether it's something that's fairly trivial or something very serious. Then you can go and you can say, Father, you know, I discovered that you did or said this and that, and it's not, you know, that's not right. That's not what the church, you know, says should be done in that case. See what he says. Maybe he says, yeah, you know, I regretted that afterwards. Or maybe he won't. Well, then you get another person. And the person that you go to bring it to the church is obviously the bishop, to complain to the bishop's office about that. But ascertain that it's serious. There's a document from the 90s, trying to think of the exact name. Is it Redemptoris Toris Sacramentum? It's John Paul II. He talks about abuses in the liturgy and those which are more serious, and he describes them. So obviously, a woman gives up and gives the homily. That's serious. The priest leaves out the words or changes the words of consecration. That's serious. The case which was just brought to the Vatican regarding, you know, I baptize you, we, the community, the fathers, the mothers, the grandparents, baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rather than using the formula given by the church and handed down for 2,000 years, you're now suddenly smart enough to write the liturgy, to change the tradition.
It's amazing.
So find out first, and then, you know, you can go to him whether something is wrong. Because there are serious things, and then there are other things that, you know, you just don't like or isn't the way you're normally used to seeing them. So try to get a little bit of detail. Maybe consult with somebody that, you know, there's laymen in every parish who know these things,
mm-hmm.
you know, and can, you know. At one time, I was one of those laymen people will call and, what about this? There, I'm sure you know people who you can find out, was that right, what he did or said?
Mm.
That's what you need to do as a first step, because maybe your take on it was wrong.
Could be. Hey, Marianne, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. It is Open Line Friday here on EWTN. Gabriella says, could you please explain the indulgence for holy souls?
Well, any indulgence. So if we do, you look at the plenary indulgences, the common one. Mm-hmm. If you do at least 30 minutes of adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, plenary indulgence. If you say the rosary in the family, plenary indulgence. If you read scripture, I forget if it's 15 or 30 minutes, but a reading of scripture, plenary indulgence. Then there are specific acts. We just had the Feast of Our Lady of the Angels. There was what's called the Porta Uncula indulgence for visiting a church and praying for the intentions of the Holy Father on that feast day. So different kinds of indulgence. Anything that you can gain as an indulgence, whether it's a full indulgence or a partial, just a pious act, an act of penance or an act of charity is indulgence, is a partial indulgence, anything can be offered to the for on behalf, not of yourself, mm-hmm. but of the souls in purgatory. So if you have a loved one that you want to pray for, then you could offer your indulgences for them. Or you can do what many people do, is they consecrate themselves to Our Lady and they say, I give you all of it because you know who needs it and you distribute it as you will.
Mm.
That's another way to go with that.
Okay, very good. And I think we have time for one more call here. This is from Leonard in Fresno, listening on Sirius XM 130. Leonard, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I just wanted to ask a question. The cultural understanding of honor and shame, of, you know, avoiding shame and gaining honor, mm-hmm. was a factor in Jesus's understanding and the use of the parable of the two sons, where the understanding of the culture might have been that the first son did the right thing by saying yes, but then not doing it, not shaming his father. Would that be a possible interpretation?
I'm not thinking that Jesus was too concerned on the cultural implications of things, but rather that what was objectively true in the case, and that is that the brother who actually obeyed the will of his father did the meritorious thing rather than the brother who did not. Because ask yourself, he didn't shame his father in the moment, but then he doesn't go and do what he was told. Isn't that shame on the father? So I'm sorry, I can't see that as either our Lord, one, being motivated by that as a reason, or two, it objectively having that meaning. That doesn't mean that some scripture scholars or even many scholars mm-hmm. don't, but that's my take on it in any case.
Fair enough. Leonard, thank you so much for your call. Here's an email from Lillian. Are 30 Gregorian masses different from 30 Novus Ordo masses for the dead?
A Gregorian series of masses is simply a name given to 30 masses. So you can have a Gregorian series, as it's called. It's named after Pope Gregory. I don't know if there's really any real connection with Pope Gregory. But if you have 30 masses prayed for the soul of a person who has died, consecutive days, then that's called a Gregorian series.
Okay.
The extraordinary form, the ordinary form, the Melkite, the whatever Catholic form of the liturgy is used, that's fine.
Okay. Very good. And we'll close out with this one from Paul, who says, why would a Catholic church have a Requiem Latin Mass with an empty casket in the church? I found the empty casket kind of strange.
I don't know. Has the person already been buried? Is it somebody who died of an infectious disease? There's questions unanswered here, and so I can't really say. I know of no custom to that effect, but maybe somebody who goes to the extraordinary form or a priest who uses it might. But I'm not personally familiar with any explanation from the liturgy itself in that respect.
I'm just wondering if it could be the case of a cremation, and the casket was just there as a symbolic thing. Could that be
as a marker? I suppose. You know, I think you could have the urn there as well, if I'm not mistaken. So I don't know.
There we go. All right. Well, we got through a whole bunch of phone calls and a whole bunch of emails and texts and all that. Delighted to have you with us today, Colin. Thank you so much. Have a great weekend, you and your family.
You.
Appreciate that. It is Open Line Friday. We do it Monday through Friday at the same time here on EWTN Radio. For Jack Williams, I'm Tom Price, along with Colin Donovan. Thanks so much for joining us this time. We'll see you next time. God bless.